So today, being Easter Sunday, we are celebrating what we consider to be the greatest day in the history of the world. We're celebrating that great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son, who had come to this world to seek and to save that which was lost, that though he was crucified and put to death upon a Roman cross, though he died and was placed within a tomb, that upon the third day that he rose again from the dead and was seen once more amongst the living. You know, it's really that one truth that sets apart Christianity from every other religious system throughout the world today. You see, every other religion has its leaders, but all of them have died. Buddha has died. Muhammad has died. Confucius has died. Joseph Smith has died. Charles Russell has died. And every founder of those religions and cults, they've all died, and they remain dead. Only one has risen from the dead. And as Christians, we believe that even though Jesus of Nazareth died a cruel death upon a cross, that he rose bodily from the grave and is alive forevermore. That Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, it's not a story or a myth or a fable. Rather, the resurrection account of the Lord Jesus is a literal reality. And our faith is that the very limbs that once lay stiff and cold in death became warm with life once again. That he truly has risen from a true death into a real and endless life. Have you ever come across the book by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict? I suggest that you purchase it and that you read it and that you find your soul blessed by it. It's a book of apologetics where he takes apart the various arguments of the Christian faith and analyzes them and researches them and comes back to the conclusions that they lead us to. Speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, this is what he had to say. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is either the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoax that was ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of all of history. My question to you this afternoon is, which is it? Is it a heartless hoax, or is it the most fantastic fact of all of history? And so to help us decide, we're going to examine Matthew's account of what happened on that resurrection morning. I want you to consider the evidence for yourselves for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then we're going to ask if there are any plausible alternatives. And then I trust that we will be able then to reach a verdict on the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? So, we have the title of our message this afternoon, Resurrection, Fact or Fiction? So we're going to consider, first of all, the evidences that are given for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. Now look, if you will, with me at verse 15 of chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel. I think it's the key to understanding what Matthew's doing here. He says at the end of that verse, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And he's referring to the story that was passed about throughout society, that the disciples came in the dead of night, stole the body of Jesus from the tomb, and went on to lie about his resurrection. And so at this time, when Matthew is writing his gospel, some 30 years after the event, his purpose is to confront the unbelief that he sees throughout society, that the resurrection had not taken place, and he sets before them the evidence for the resurrection of our Saviour. So what evidences were there concerning our Saviour rising from the grave? Well, you go back to verses 2 and 3 And we find that the resurrection was confirmed by the angel. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. One of the purposes of Matthew's gospel was to present the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish people as the great King and Messiah who had been promised throughout all of the Old Testament period. That's Matthew setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his kingly glory for his fellow countrymen. And so his account of the resurrection focuses upon certain things that seem quite fitting for a victorious king. So he tells us of the spectacular and the sensational events that surround the resurrection that morning. And there's quite a fanfare in the account of Matthew. He mentions both the earthquake and the angel of the Lord, and both of those are to be considered as manifestations of God's presence upon the earth. It's without incident, as far as Matthew's concerned, that the Lord of glory, that his arrival on that resurrection morning should be heralded by both signs in the world and supernatural signs of the appearance of angels. The question is, why did the angel roll the stone away? It wasn't to allow the Saviour to exit from his tomb. The fact is, the Lord Jesus was already risen from the dead at this point, perhaps by an hour or more. Instead, the angel has rolled away the stone to show everyone who comes that the tomb indeed is empty. Add to this evidence the testimony of the angel himself, when he says in verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay." And so by testimony of the angel, we find him confirming that the tomb indeed is empty. The stone has been rolled away to allow all comers to witness the resurrection that has already taken place. So the angel bears testimony to the resurrection. You'll find that the resurrection is also confirmed by the soldiers who were placed on guard. We read back in chapter 27 of the Jewish leaders who were concerned about the stories circulating around the Lord Jesus, and they're desperate to eliminate the Lord Jesus and his teaching, then they evidently are willing to break their belief in the Sabbath in order to secure a guard from Pontius Pilate. It seems quite strange to me that the religious leaders are more aware of our Saviour's teaching than the disciples themselves. The disciples are cowering away, hiding in fear because their master is dead. But the very opponents of that gospel, the religious leaders of the Jews, they seem to be more aware of what the Saviour had indeed taught, that he predicted that he would indeed rise from the grave. And so in order to stop someone from stealing the body, claiming a resurrection, they come to Pontius Pilate, they ask for a guard, Pilate agrees, and they're determined to keep the body in the tomb no matter what. So notice the things that secure the Lord Jesus within the tomb. A great stone is rolled across the entranceway. That's to cover the entrance of the tomb, and it's put in place so that no one can gain access to the body. Not only that, we're told that they sealed it. And with a Roman seal put upon the tomb, it was guarded by all of the authority of Rome, and you would not break that seal in fear of the punishment that would come your way. Likely it would be a punishment of death. You did not break Roman seals. Then they set a guard. Soldiers were put in place to guard the entrance to the tomb to make sure that the body would not be disturbed. So they've made the garden tomb as secure as they possibly could. Stone in place, a seal upon the stone, soldiers to guard the area. And all of their plans are then turned against them. Because without realizing, the Jewish leaders and the Roman government that have joined forces to prevent a resurrection story, they instead provide more eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, witnesses to what actually took place. We find, obviously, that the sovereign God is really in control of this whole situation. If we look down to verse 11, we see the admission from the guard. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. They came and told the chief priests all the things that had just happened. Well, what? The body is gone. And if they reported all the things that had happened, they're reporting the appearance of the angel, the earthquake that has shook the ground, the evidence that the angel has rolled the stone back and the body's gone from the tomb. And so far, those who are supposed to be guarding the tomb and preventing a resurrection story have now become witnesses to it. The evidence is mounting up for the empty tomb. It's quite remarkable that the pyramids of Egypt are famous because they contain the mummified bodies of the various Egyptian kings and pharaohs. Muhammad's tomb is noted for the stone coffin in which his body has been placed. Westminster Abbey in London is renowned for the bodies of English kings and queens and nobles that now rest within it. Arlington Cemetery in Washington is revered as the resting place of many an American soldier who gave his life for the country. But the Garden Tomb, just outside the city of Jerusalem, is famous because it's empty. And the very guards who were there on duty to ensure that it was kept safe became witnesses to the empty tomb. Let me provide some other evidences. You notice in verse 6 that the resurrection was predicted by the Lord Jesus himself. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. The angel reminds them of the promise of the Lord Jesus. And all throughout the Gospels we find all kinds of examples concerning these predictions made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Right back at the very beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 2, and in the verse 19, he said that he would destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now many there believed he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem, but he let it known to his disciples that he was in fact referring to his body that would be in the grave for 3 days before rising again. In Matthew chapter 12 we read that the Jews demanded of our Saviour a sign to prove that he was the Messiah. And he said that no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, we find again from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the 3rd day. You can also read accounts in Matthew 17, Matthew 20, Matthew 26. And when we get to chapter 27 and verse 63, we find that even his enemies remembered that he promised to rise again from the dead. Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Now the empty tomb alone will not be inadequate proof that Jesus is risen. We also have eyewitness reports of those who actually saw him and touched him. Verse 7 tells us of some of the women who had come to the tomb early that morning to anoint the body. The angel meets with them and says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they quickly departed from the sepulchre. with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went, notice what happens. As they went, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. We've got the testimony of the ladies that morning, witnesses that Jesus himself appeared to. Not just an appearance, but they held him by the feet. They laid hold upon him. It wasn't an apparition or a vision. It was the real and literal Jesus of Nazareth, risen bodily from the tomb. They go and they tell the disciples of what they have heard and what they have seen, and they bring to them that certain proof that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead as he predicted. And so they have to go to Galilee and meet with him there. And so in verse 10, "Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." And then in verse 16, we get to that. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." Obviously they meet with the Lord. Verse 16, he appears with them in Galilee, with all his disciples. It's probably what Paul will refer to a little bit later on in 1 Corinthians 15, that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And all the evidence is mounting up. We agree with Alfred Edersheim, the great commentator, when he says that concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we may, without hesitation, pronounce it as one of the best established events in all of history. Now, we can take these evidences and we might come to the resurrection and say, so what? What does it matter? Well, it matters because of the implications of what it teaches us concerning the death of the Lord Jesus. Our Savior gave his life as an atonement for sin. But how can we be sure that he has actually made satisfaction before God for the sins that we have committed? How do we truly know that the sins that our Savior went to die for have actually been atoned and taken away from us? Well, we are assured of that because he is risen from the dead. If he had remained dead, then we could have no guarantee that we had truly been redeemed by his death. If he did not rise, then his death would have been no different than any other man's. No different than the two thieves that hung alongside him. However, if he is risen from the dead, that means that his atoning death has been accepted, and he has now been released from those bonds of death that held him. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then we have hope for forgiveness of our sins. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the assurance that he is indeed the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 4, that he declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection speaks to the fact that he is the Son of God with power. And if he has indeed risen from the dead, then we must worship him as such. We must follow and obey. I suppose you're here this afternoon and you have what you want to call honest doubts about the resurrection. You want to be persuaded that the resurrection indeed is true. Or perhaps maybe you're being honest, just are in downright unbelief about whether it's possible or not. It's just a religious myth, an old story passed down from generation to generation, and told that even 20% of atheists go to church on Easter Sunday. So not making any observation. But let me ask you, is there really any plausible alternative to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead? There are a number of theories that are put forward as alternatives, but when you look at them, none of them really hold any water at all. We have what's known as the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't actually die upon the cross, he simply fainted due to a great loss of blood, and then they placed him in a tomb, and the cool air of the tomb revived him, and so 3 days later he unwrapped himself from the clothes that had been put upon him, he rolled back the stone from the mouth of the tomb, and he escaped without any of the guards even noticing. Sounds rather plausible, doesn't it? I heard of a lady who wrote to the great pastor, Vernon McGee, and she said, our minister said at Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross, and the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? He went back to her and said, dear sister, please beat your preacher with a leather whip with 39 heavy lashes, nail him to a cross, hand and foot, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an earless tomb for 3 days, and see what happens. So we can discount the swoon. Others have suggested that perhaps the disciples went to the wrong tomb. It's a possibility, I suppose, for one day, until Nicodemus comes along and Joseph of Arimathea, and they say, no, this is actually the tomb where the Saviour is there, and lo and behold, it's empty too. It wouldn't be very hard to dismiss the wrong tomb suggestion. The best alternative is really the one that's presented here in Matthew's Gospel, the stolen body. And we find that beginning at verse 11, and the scene turns from the soldiers to the chief rulers within the land, and they try to get an explanation going. Some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It is quite remarkable that the leaders in Israel, having heard the eyewitness account of the soldiers, who themselves had seen the angel in all of his brightness and glory, who had witnessed the earthquake that had shaken the very ground under their feet, who had seen the stone roll back and the tomb empty, and they came to the chief priests and the elders and they consulted with them. They called together a meeting of the Sanhedrin, that very group that had condemned the Lord Jesus to death, and they discussed the issue, and they heard the eyewitness reports, and they must now come to a decision. So what is their decision? Did they decide that they'd made a terrible mistake, and that Jesus must be the Messiah after all? No, they gave them a large sum of money and concocted a story, telling that his disciples came by night and stole the body while he slept, and if the governor gets to hear about it, just leave it with us fellas and we'll take care of it. Is that really a plausible explanation for the empty tomb? And should you be inclined to believe the stolen body theory, let me point out a couple of inconsistencies for you. How could the soldiers tell what happened if they were asleep? If they were asleep, as they said, how do they know what happened? And if they were asleep, how could such an operation as moving this heavy stone and exhuming a corpse be carried out without even one of them waking? How then, as John tells us, that the grave clothes were still there, seemingly undisturbed? If the body was stolen, surely they would have taken body and grave clothes together. The grave clothes, of course, were cloths that were wrapped around the body, filled with spices and ointments, and layer after layer would be placed upon the dead body so that the grave clothes would eventually harden into a shell like a cocoon. How is it that they didn't simply lift body and grave clothes, but took time to remove the body from the shell that had been formed around it without disturbing the soldiers, and they left it in place and made their escape. Doesn't make sense. Add to the fact that by the time that Matthew is writing his gospel record, that James and some of the other disciples have already died a martyr's death. It seems incomprehensible to me that these disciples who have perpetrated this great hoax are willing to take this hoax to the very extreme, that they're willing to die and suffer and be persecuted for their faith in a hoax. Would you really be willing to go all the way to death in order to keep the joke going? Doesn't make sense. And by the time we get to the end of the disciples, we're going to find that every single one of them, perhaps with the exception of one, all died a martyr's death. And they all kept the secret to the very end. It's not humanly possible. Not logical at all. The stolen body theory is, that's all it is. But when you examine it closely, it doesn't hold together. And so I put it to you this afternoon that if you cannot come up with a good alternative, for the evidence is here before us of the resurrection, and you persist in unbelief, then that blindness is upon you. It's not that the evidence isn't theirs. It's not that it's not reasonable or rational. It's just you refuse to believe it. The leaders of Israel that day had the truth staring them in the face. They knew more about the Lord Jesus and his teaching than almost anyone else within the land. And yet, rather than admitting that they were wrong and acknowledging the truth, they fabricated a lie, and they claimed the disciples stole the body in order to explain away the resurrection that they know rightly actually happened. They don't believe that the disciples stole the body, but they'd rather believe that than believe the truth. Then we've got the soldiers who took the money and did as they were instructed, who would rather accept a bribe than to seek out the truth concerning this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified for sins and has risen from the dead. They'd rather have their money than accept him as their Savior. And so they repeat the lie that has been fed to them. They conspire together with one another and they sell their souls for what? A handful of coins, rather than believing the truth and repenting of their sins. And then we've got the people of Israel themselves. We're told that this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You see, the problem was Jesus was not the Messiah that they were looking for. They wanted a king. They wanted a victor, an army general to lead them, to bring them an uprising against their enemies, to defeat all of their foes, to establish his kingdom and rule over them. Jesus was not the Messiah that they wanted. And so they rather believe the stories that the soldiers had fabricated along with the chief priests and to believe in a Messiah that they didn't want. The question is this afternoon, what will your decision be? There are only really two alternatives. You can believe what the scripture affirms concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he truly has risen from the grave as he has said and as has been revealed by eyewitness accounts. You can believe that, or you can persist in unbelief. And please don't say that you're unbelieving because the evidence doesn't stack up. The evidence is there. It's not a lack of evidence, and it's not because you found a better alternative to explain the evidence. The real reason for your unbelief is the same as all the others, an unwillingness to turn from your sin to the Lord. Here's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he preached in Acts chapter 2. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." The question is, have you surrendered your life to that risen Lord? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why does the church gather for worship on a Sunday rather than on the Jewish Saturday? It's because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We meet together on this day because it's the day that our Saviour has risen from the tomb. And so we've set before you this afternoon a little of the evidence for his resurrection. We've sought to discount some of the alternatives that are popularly believed. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to believe? Are we going to reject? The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So resurrection, fact or fiction? What will your answer be? Will you come and believe as the Scripture calls us to do, to believe on the risen Saviour, to know something of the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? That's what's set before us, the promise of our own resurrection. That though bodily death might one day overtake us, that the promise of a risen Saviour is that he will come again and bring us unto himself. And we're told that on that great day when our Saviour appears, that the graves will be opened, and the dead in Christ shall be made alive, and will be caught up together with those that are alive and remain and be with him for all eternity. I trust that your faith and your hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you're looking to him for the salvation of your soul, because there is no other name under heaven that's given amongst men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved. May the Lord take his word and write it upon our hearts this day, and give us faith to believe in the risen Saviour. Amen. Amen.